Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Hallelujah.
I like the excitement that's in the air. Amen. So let's keep that going. Let's keep that going right there.
Yeah. Amen.
So I'm going to read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and starting in verse 8. And it's David's song of thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works.
Amen.
Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Not once.
Yes, Lord.
Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and his judgments, his judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God.
Yes.
His judgments are in the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commands for a thousand generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were a few in number, which we are, a little account of your sojourn in it, wandering from one nation to another nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Yes.
Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised.
Yes.
Amen.
And
Amen.
He is feared above all
yes.
gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens splendor and majestic, and before him strength and joy are in this place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the glory and his strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring offerings and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor, holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all the fields and all that fills it. Let the fields exalt and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name. Oh, glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen.
Amen.
Praise the
amen.
Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we give you praise.
Yes, Lord.
We praise your holy name, Father God.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for those that are going to usher us into your praise. So, Father, it's not, praise is not a spectator sport. It's something that we all engage
yes,
in. If you came in here heavy,
yes.
lift up your arms
yes.
and praise the Lord.
Yes.
Lift up your arms and
yes.
rejoice in who he is.
Yes.
Take away the dark, the grave clothes and know who you are through the things of God.
Yes.
You are not defeated. You will not be defeated. But those things that has attached itself to you will try to make them make
Hallelujah.
It seem like they're more than God.
Yes.
There's no greater love than the love of the Father.
Yes.
So, Father, we thank you
thank
for
you.
Your love.
Yes.
We rejoice
yes.
in your love. And we say yes and amen.
Before I give the word today for communion, I want to say that I am rejoicing in Christ because Linda Matthews is without her walker today. And we were having a conversation a few weeks ago, and, you know, I know God has been healing her incrementally, but I want to see Jesus heal her the distance. And so as we keep praying, we are believing, and we see the manifestation of the beginnings of that, and we're not going to quit, right? We're not going to quit until we see it become a reality. Hallelujah. In communion, we acknowledge God's plan of redemption and his plan of purpose in Christ Jesus. In the beginning, God had given authority and dominion along with free will to man, right? Adam and Eve. God respected man's God-given authority even after Adam and the rest of humanity decided to throw that authority and dominion away. And Jesus came as a representative of that legal authority on earth. See, when God created the world, those 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, God did not rest because he was tired of creating. God rested in the satisfaction that on that road, Jesus would accomplish what human beings could not. See, God won't break or usurp his own gifting in giving that authority to human beings, right? And there is only one solution, and that is in the perfect obedience of Jesus, who came for us in full humanity and full divinity. And that is a mystery that we oftentimes have a hard time getting our heads around. Jesus did what no human being could do. That's why he had to come, because of God's God-given authority to human beings, and we failed. But in Christ Jesus, how many of you know, we succeed. We are victorious. You know, when we come to the table of the Lord, we come often thinking we're sinners, and we are. We want to be forgiven. We want to be washed in the blood. But we forget that we have been given a great privilege in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that privilege is the opportunity to do the impossible, to break the unbreakable, to overcome, and to be victorious. And we hear all the time, you know, like ground zero is, you're not this, you're not that. The church, you know, we hear that all the time in our heads, that self-talking, how unworthy we are. Well, we agree. We are beloved sinners. And when we come to the table, we acknowledge our sin, but we don't lament after forgiveness. We don't beat ourselves up and condemn ourselves after we take the cup. We receive it in faith to be cleansed, but we also receive it to be empowered. To be empowered. And this is where God, in his genius, decided that in Christ Jesus, the church would glorify the Trinity. So we are called not just with a message of forgiveness and repentance, but we are called to do the impossible. We are called to embody the very glory of God. He chose that in the church. It's amazing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it reads, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, on that seventh day of creation, as I said, God wasn't just tired of doing wonderful things. He rested. He had a rest or a Sabbath because he saw Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus, everything in Christ, he has given to us. And as much as we want to repent and be sorry and be washed in blood, man, we should celebrate. Yeah. And we should rejoice that he has given us every opportunity in Christ Jesus. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden and given dominion. Jesus, when he was in the garden, sweat blood and was given dominion, the keys to hell and death when he went into the grave. And he has given us, see, all that warfare that you're experiencing, he's given you the power to break those things. It's very important to understand that there are things that God is after in our hearts, right? When we come to the communion table, we see those things and we deal with those things. But there is also a power encounter that wants to oppose you and everything that belongs to you as the inheritor, as sons and daughters of Christ. The enemy is outside of you. It's not something in you, that thing. It is warfare against you. And you must learn the discernment between the two. Because the one, we go to the table, right? We go to the cross. And the other, we fight. We push back, as Pastor said. We push it back. And we say, no, no, I don't care what is coming into my head. I don't care of every unworthy thing that is said about me or whatever. I have been made worthy because of this. And in our spirits cry out for more of Jesus. Our spirits want to obey Jesus. We need to let the Spirit out, right? We need to let the Spirit dominate and have authority over our souls. We need to say no to our mind, our will, and emotions that oppose God, because the Spirit in us is willing. The Spirit in us desires God. The Spirit in us that Jesus put in us, his very nature, wants to obey the Lord. And just like Jesus said, our food, as we receive it, is to do the will of the Father. We want to do the will of the Father. That is our spirit's cry. We want to obey the Father. We desire God. Say no to everything in your soul that wants to create chaos. Say no to those things. And we need to see how much is available to us to overcome, to be victorious, to do the will of the Father, which is living out the very purpose of communion, this food. Lord, bless this food as you expand the will of the Spirit in us individually and corporately to do the will of the Father, to obey the will of the Father. Strengthen us for the purposes that you have called us. Pour out your glory in the church that the world would see who you are, Father God. And Lord, by the way, forgive us for all the things that we have done that have grieved your heart. But we gladly receive your cleansing, your empowerment to do your will. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your word, Lord. We thank you that you are with us. You have been with us today, and you are going to be with us, Father, in a powerful and a mighty way, Father, in a powerful and a mighty way, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Just been speaking with different members of the congregation, and I've just got just a lot of different thoughts floating around. We'll see where the Holy Spirit leads us. We've been talking about things like failure. We've been talking about church and gathering corporately. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. And, you know, you listen to what's on the hearts of God's people and you minister into it. I mean, many times, the Holy Spirit gives me a word, gives someone else a word, and we just go with it. We go with what the Lord is saying. But other times, God speaks to us through each other, and we realize that God has something to say. There are Sundays that, for instance, when I'm going to share, and I spend hours and hours researching. There are other Sundays where I have a few things and I'm ready for them. And then there's Sundays like this. I didn't prepare for 1 minute this morning. I just said, I got these things floating around. Holy Spirit, you're going to have to do it. And sometimes I said I didn't prepare for 1 minute, so I might have prepared for 45 seconds. But sometimes those are the most powerful words. We'll see, won't we? We'll see. This could also be one of those days where we share a couple things and we say, let's pray for each other, brethren. Hallelujah. But I do know the Lord said there's a place to start. And the place that I want to start, whether we're talking about new revelation or we're talking about the church, when we're talking about spiritual warfare, prayer and focusing on the Lord is really the key. And so I'm gonna take a gosh, now Alex is up in the front. I don't know what's gonna happen today. Maybe the real anointing is gonna come forth today. Hallelujah. All right. Let's see. If somebody else comes up front, I might move back there to preach. Hallelujah. All right. But the Lord did give me a couple scriptures to start with, so that was where the 45 seconds probably came in. And I want to start in a place that we've talked about many times in the past and in the recent past, and that's the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19. There is a necessity in this hour in particular, but there's a necessity that really is an ongoing life principle that we see what the Father is doing. You know, this church is very, it's a very prophetic church. It's a prophetic church for a number of reasons. When we talk about hearing God, and that's the real source of true biblical prophecy, is that we hear. We need to hear the Father speak. We need to hear Jesus speak. We need to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And when we hear them, that becomes the source of legitimate proclamation that we would call prophecy. In you remember in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah contrasted the true prophets from the false prophets. And in Jeremiah 23, he said that false prophets simply speak in the imagination of their own heart. They speak out of their own thoughts, their own desires, their own feelings of what might be necessary or what they would like to see. That's not necessarily when you're dealing in the presence of the Lord and you're trying to hear the Lord, you're trying to speak to the Lord, it's okay to say things like, Lord, you know, this is what I would really like to see. Or, you know, Lord, if I want to see who you really are, well, can I tell you how I would like you to be? Those are starting points when you're in the presence of the Lord. But when you're going to proclaim definitive things in front of the church, in front of the body of Christ, you have to know the difference between the thoughts and the imaginations of your heart, which Jeremiah categorizes as the source of false prophecy, versus true prophecy, where the Lord said, but if those who are called prophets, if they would have stood in my counsel, if they would have come into my presence, if they would have looked to me and said, speak, O Lord, your servant is listening, the Lord says, then they would have had the true source of direction for my people. And of course, he adds, and they would have told my people to repent from their sins. So when we're dealing with this idea of being a prophetic church, see, in this church, we model things. We say, hey, this is what the Lord spoke to me. We open up the possibility that this is a legitimate function of the body of Christ, of individuals in Christ. We're saying you can speak to God and God speaks back. You can hear the voice of the Lord. And in doing that, you release an impartation to create an atmosphere, an ethos, an experience, and a reality to hear God. And see, we have that in this congregation. It's there. It exists. It's real. It's powerful. It's true. And yet, I mean, I'll speak to my leaders, and I'm sharing with them something that's just God is making so clear to me about hearing him and seeing him. And I'm talking to seasoned people in the Lord, and I can tell they don't understand what I'm talking about when I'm speaking to them. And I'm saying, yes, if it's true of my leaders, well, what about the rest of the church? And if it's true about my leaders in this situation, are there situations where God is speaking to me? And I'm not getting it. I'm not hearing it. But there is a greater demand in this hour put upon us by God to see what the Father is doing and cooperate with it. We live in a culture, we live in a society where everything's about individual rights. It's about what I want. And see, we're not afraid to boldly proclaim what we want as a nation, as a culture. And then in the church, we boldly proclaim what we think, feel, and want, and sort of bring God in along with it. And the Lord is saying what he's done these past years in a way, an unprecedented way, is he is showing us the level of false prophecy at work in the earth. So let's start with the idea of spiritual warfare. Speaking with a member about this week. The chief means that the devil uses to implement spiritual warfare is disinformation. The father of disinformation began his ministry in the garden. He gave Eve disinformation of God. He is, Bible says he's the father of lies, but we'll translate it to relate to our situation. He's the father of conspiracy theories. He's the father of disinformation. What disinformation does, the purpose of disinformation, and by the way, the masters of disinformation were called the KGB. I still call Russia USSR and the KGB. So they got some kind of, somebody might remember it, some three-letter group. They've replaced the KGB. Who cares? They follow the KGB following the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. And what they do is they disrupt certainty in everything. No matter what you believe, they'll make you uncertain about it. They'll even make the Russians are doing now. I don't think it's socialism anymore. What Putin's trying to do is reestablish the Russian Empire. He's not a socialist or he's a capitalist. He's not doing either of them. So a socialist will create disinformation about socialism. They'll create disinformation about everything, because if a great number of things are uncertain, then we can be uncertain about everything. And when we, in the midst of being uncertain about everything, the foundation of truth is removed. Now, no human being in himself or herself, no philosophy, no government, no economic system, no social system, no race, no ethnic group, no gender, no age group, no individual with whatever sexual identity they embrace possesses absolute truth. When the church talks about absolute truth and there is absolute truth and we need to embrace absolute truth, that's okay to an extent, but normally what it means, and I understand absolute truth and you listen to what I say. See, that's not acceptable. There is absolute truth and there is one being in the universe who possesses it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That view of absolute truth is okay for me. But he's God and I'm not, and I will never be, and I will never possess absolute truth. So what spiritual warfare is to remove us from the only certainty that we possess, and that is in the Father and in the Son and in the Spirit, there is safety, there is life, there is healing, there is truth, there is grace. And the certainty that we have is there's another certainty, and none of us will ever possess those things in and of ourselves. So it really doesn't matter if everything around us is uncertain. God still stands in the midst of the garden and says, "Here I am. Seek me. Here's my tree of life. Partake of it." The garden that I cast you out and closed the entrance to when you sinned, I have reopened in Christ. I've reopened it in the cross. So spiritual warfare has to do with disinformation. when you are aware of the fact that there's disinformation everywhere, and it is a strategy of the evil one to subvert faith in Christ, hope in Christ, the grace that's in Christ, the love of God that comes through Christ, you can be certain that the enemy is working to create uncertainty, and you can begin to say, I can still survive in the midst of that uncertainty because Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, that's what our certainty is in. And again, you know, people think that I, you know, that pastor has, he doesn't believe in true doctrines, because he's always messing with people's heads about, oh, come on, you and your true doctrines. Great, have true doctrines, but are you serving the true God? But Pastor Oz understands the need, the necessity for true doctrine. And true doctrine is this: have faith in him. Amen. And recognize that in the midst of all of this uncertainty, you have a place that you can go. It's called in Christ. And you have absolute free access at any moment in life. Lord, I'm struggling right now. Pastor Oz, I'm struggling. I can't get into his presence. I got an answer for you. Get in his presence. But I can't get in his presence. You actually do have access at any given time, and the access is faith. There's never a time when you don't have access to the Lord. If in your mind the thoughts say you don't have access to the Lord in this situation or that situation, that's disinformation. That's the source of spiritual warfare. It is, and remember, the disinformation primarily centers around, hath God said. See, God, the Genesis story makes it very clear. God speaks to the man and woman, and he speaks authoritatively. He speaks decisively. He speaks truly. When God says something, it's true. It's absolutely true. And so the initial act of disinformation by the serpent is to question, well, what has God really said? Oh, you didn't understand God, right? Oh, wait a second. No, God is purposely obscuring things with you. He's making it difficult for you because he doesn't want you to be like him. Now keep in mind, and this really nuances my argument here, what the devil said, God does not want you to be like him, was absolutely true. Do you know that disinformation is based on truth? It's based on an aspect of truth that's removed from the context. See, the New Testament makes very clear that believers in Christ are not deceived by falsehood. They're deceived by truth. Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness. Stop and think of the implications. Light is truth. If the truth in you is being utilized in the service of a lie, how great that lie is, how powerful that lie is. And the devil has honed his craft on getting people deceived by truth. It's partial truth. One of our brothers in the Lord back from the Jesus movement, his image was the devil will take a lake of pure water and put just a tiny bit of poison in it to destroy you. Now, Pastor Oz, you're getting me really nervous here. Why? Why are you nervous? This is how the universe works. You have to wake up in the morning with the premise that says, I have the great potential today to be deceived by listening to something that's partially true, by listening to something that's been wrenched out of its biblical context. I have that possibility, but I also have the probability that that doesn't really matter because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not affected by whether I'm seeing things clearly or not. And I can always turn to the Spirit. I can always step into Christ. By faith, I can have access, and that's what makes things okay. See those images that we're talking about, the winds and the wave, you know, Jesus asleep in the boat. The point is Jesus is asleep in the boat. Okay, the boat is tossed and turned and there's storms. And you can't stop that from happening. In other words, the potential to be destroyed it's limitless. It's always there. But Jesus is in the boat. See, that's a picture of our lives. Our lives are not that I become certain because my circumstances are working out. All my prayers are being answered the way I want them to be. My life is being lived happily ever after. Not biblical. That's fairy tale. And there are Christians who give you fairy tales instead of Bible. Oh, with Jesus, everything's going to work out. Well, yeah, everything's going to work out according to his purposes. But truth is Jesus is in the boat. See, that's not like when the storms come. The storms are always there. Life is full of storms. But Jesus is always in the boat. So spiritual warfare is just making sure. And it was said a number of times this morning in worship and in the words that people were saying, get your eyes off the storm. Getting your eyes off the storm doesn't mean the storm stops. The storm is there. But so your peace, your certainty, your authority over spiritual warfare is not in that the storm stops. That's not your peace. That's not your source of authority. Now, God will give us moments where we say to the storm, stop, and it stops, and you're just as amazed as everybody else. Wow, I've been trying to cast that demon out for 20 years, and it actually went. Oh, my gosh, pinch myself. Am I awake? Jan, is this really happening, or am I dreaming? You know, my dog and I are exactly alike, and it's scary. My wife just says, somehow we get this animal, and you have imparted your complete personality to this dog. He does, and the one thing about Fitz is you never know. You wake up in the morning, and you don't know where he was sleeping last night. He might be under the bed. He might be in the bathroom. He might be in his cage. He might be in another room. He might be under the covers. You never know. And it's the same thing with me, too. I've never, for the most part of my life, I've never slept nights. I just don't sleep nights. You know, there's in my family line, there's Parkinson's, there's narcolepsy. They're in the same category. And you just don't sleep. Now, I don't have Parkinson's. I don't have narcolepsy. Thank you, Jesus. But I never sleep. I went through a stretch several years ago, a stretch where I actually slept nights for, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years in a row. And I had never slept nights till in my 50s or 60s. Never slept a night. Famous saying from my mother's. I was the firstborn. My dad worked evenings. You know, he'd get home late, and he'd call my mom to see how she was. And there's baby Michael. Eddie, he never sleeps. He never sleeps. It's been true since I came into the world. And so my wife goes, you know, I come in the room in the morning and wake her up. Sometimes I'm wake her up from being in the bed with her. Sometimes I'm in this room, that room, the other room, who knows where I am, somewhere with Fitz. And she just said, who were you screaming at 3 in the morning? Who were you screaming at 3 in the morning, telling them they needed to be in counseling? And I go, nobody, dear. Nobody, dear. So we can even believe things that are going on that actually aren't going on. But Jesus is in the boat. And see, this idea somehow that Christians need to be certain about everything is flawed. You only need to be certain about one thing. And even though there will be times when we command the storms to cease, and they cease, and we pray for that, and we want that, and we desire that, that's not the starting point of how we deal with spiritual warfare. The starting point of spiritual warfare is Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus is multiplying the loaves and the fish. Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus. Now, getting back to this whole thing about church, it's very possible to hear him. He speaks and you respond. This is, I feel like this is, let's put it this way, there's a demand on this congregation. I believe there's a demand in the whole body of Christ. And 5:19, I said we're going to start in the Bible, and I'm finally getting there. John 5:19. So Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's what ESV says. But literally it says the Son can do nothing from his inner self as a unique person and agent in God's creation. He can do nothing from himself. Jesus does not initiate anything from himself in doing the will of the Father, and he's modeling this for us. He looks for the Father to initiate. The Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Father initiates. And so when we're talking about this idea, this potential of hearing God and seeing God and moving in God, it's got to come where the beginning of what we're doing is not, oh my gosh, it's a storm here, I gotta do something. I'm gonna turn the boat around. I'm gonna jump into the water. I'm gonna try to walk on the water. I'm gonna pray in tongues. No, Jesus is in the boat. What are you doing, Lord? See, actually, it's, you know, their response was the correct response. Jesus, you're sleeping. Wake up. What are you going to do? It was actually a correct response. Now, they might have done it out of panic and unbelief, but what they did was the right thing. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. In this hour, we have to look up and lift up our eyes. And before we act decisively and authoritatively and impulsively and humanly, we need to look and say, what's the Father doing? What is my response if I don't see what the Father's doing? Then I don't do anything. Go to the next issue. Look to see what the Father's doing. And then Jesus says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This is the key to spiritual warfare. This is the key to our theology. This is the key to our moving forward in the things of God. This is our key in terms of church. And see, what church needs to do, what the body of Christ needs to do, is we need to corporately begin to look to see what the Father's doing together. So this is our starting point of spiritual warfare. This is our starting point of doing anything that we do and that we need to do. It is recognizing that the Father's at work. Another point in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my Father works and I work. He's giving us. See, John does something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that what dominates their gospel is the narrative itself, the story. Mark, and I it just seems very logical to me, although things aren't always logical in God, that Mark is the first gospel, because Mark mainly focuses on the story. And then Matthew and Luke take that story of the gospel from the beginning of Jesus' work to the culmination of his work before he ascends to heaven, and they add to it, they add teaching. They really flesh out a lot of teaching. There's teaching in Mark too, but they add some teaching that Jesus does. So the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are interested in us understanding the story. And it includes teaching of Jesus. John is completely different. John is showing us. John's not necessarily unconcerned about the story. The order he follows is very close to the order in the synoptics. But John is more interested in what's going on inside of Jesus as the story unfolds. John is about the consciousness of the Son of God, what he thought, what he felt, what was going on in his heart. And it adds a dimension to us. God calls us to enter into the story, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us. But John shows us how we enter into that story. That it's showing us the consciousness of Jesus, how he did things, and it becomes a model for how we are called to do things. I know most people in here have watched The Chosen. If you haven't watched it, please. We're only in year three, and we got 4 years more to go. My prayer used to be, Lord, please don't let me die until I see all 9 episodes of Star Wars. Please, Lord, let me live. But now I want to see all 7 seasons of The Chosen, Lord. It's a prophetic sign. But the thing that I like about the Jesus in The Chosen is you watch. He goes to do something and he pauses. And sometimes he looks up. John 5:19. What are you doing, Father? What are you saying, Father? And then he speaks, and then he moves, and then he declares, and then he heals, and then he delivers, and then he comments. And that was that one sold me on The Chosen right away. I said, somebody's got some prophetic insight here. So spiritual warfare. All right. The next thing, and this kind of bridges the gap for the next concept. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. And again, this is a passage. These are passages I'm always coming back to, because to me, they're extremely relevant. This shows us the purpose of spiritual warfare. And also, it is a comment on something I spoke it in the Wednesday night Bible study. I've spoken it to believers I've discussed things with. We need a new theology of failure in the body of Christ. So I'll give you the disclaimer or the spoiler alert first. There is no such thing as failure in the body of Christ. Why is there no such thing as failure? I mean, don't you think we fail all the time? Yeah, but that's not the basis of the theology of failure. You fail in the same kind of context as you do spiritual warfare. You fail while Jesus is in the boat. You fail when you are starting to walk on water, and again, you take your eyes off Jesus, and you look at even creation disinformation. You know what creation disinformation is? I'm walking on the water, and it's a bad storm. But wait a second, I can't walk on the water, and this storm is here to destroy me. See, there's disinformation that says everything that's going on in creation right now is letting us know we're going to fail. It's letting us know we're going to be destroyed. It's letting us know that we can't harness the power of nature. Nature's going to destroy us because we've been destroying Mother Nature. And that is a false concept of disinformation. Jesus is in the boat, and Jesus is Lord over the waters. God created creation. God created the order, and as creator, he has all the authority and all the rights to tell that creation what to do and where to go and what the end of all of this is going to be. See, the interesting thing about when Jesus was in the boat and he gets up, he speaks to the water, be still. And as individuals who understand the way language works semantically, they've said Jesus was speaking to the water the same way an owner would speak to his dog. We're back to my dog. My dog does not listen to my wife. When my dog is with my wife, my dog says, I'm the alpha. I mean, I, Fitz, the dog, I'm the alpha, and she's not the alpha. He doesn't believe she's the alpha in his presence. But boy, when dad's there, he knows who the alpha is. And it's hilarious. He'll get something he shouldn't have, and he'll run off, and I hear my wife screaming, Fitz, Mike, come up here. And I just come up here and knock it off, Fitz. He's done. He's finished. Or her new thing is, Papa's coming, and he looks around and he drops it. Okay. That's how Jesus sees the creation. The creation is Jesus' dog. The creation listens to Jesus. So when we're dealing with this issue of spiritual warfare, we've got to understand that the certainty is not that I have control over nature. The certainty is he has control over nature. So now we've got to understand why there's no such thing as failure in Scripture. And I was using this the night I taught it. I kept using, I'm a loser. I hear, there are individuals who their famous thing is they just tell me how they're losers or they're failures. And actually, I want to say, come out of them in the name of Jesus. That is a lie from the pit of hell. We were losers, but Jesus came to show that he's not a loser. And because he's not a loser, we are not losers either. To confess defeat, confess failure, to say that I, as a Christian, can sin is not the same as saying I'm a failure, I'm a loser. It just simply means I can sin because I'm human, but because of Jesus' authority, because he lives, I live also. See, I can, when I step into the certainty of God, I step into everything that Jesus is, and I have access to it. His victory, his power, his anointing, his justification, his righteousness, his truth. I have access to step into that, and it's mine because God has made me a co-heir of Christ. Okay? It's like Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament. One winner and 11 losers. Okay? They were, those 11, they're, that's the initial view of being a loser. They were losers. I mean, these 11 powerful sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, who have an incredible inheritance coming to them, are all bent out of shape by their second to youngest brother because, you know, he's arrogant and, you know, he looks good and all the women follow after him and he's our father's favorite and all. I mean, come on. Are you not rooted in your identity? Who you are in Jacob and in Israel? But they're so bent out of shape that they're just, they kind of plot together to get rid of him. 11 losers. And Joseph, now keep this in mind, guys. Joseph is raised up by the Lord to save his 11 idiot loser brothers. He's raised up for that. Now, the Lord gave him this prophetic vision of all of the sheaves of the field bowing down him, all the sun, moon, and stars bowing down him. I mean, yeah, let's face it, Joseph was a little bit cocky. And they were just so angry at him that their father tolerated that. But their father tolerated it because the father in his heart, Jacob, said, "I he heard God. That's God. I can't do anything about it." But the Lord doesn't just, you know, oh, he rescues him from the pit that they put him in a pit for him to die. And then, of course, the one brother who was only a partial loser went back and got him out and sold him into slavery, and they took him to Egypt. I just want you to see how the one who was going to save the rest, how God developed that. And let's see, he sold him into slavery. He was slandered in Egypt. He was put in prison in Egypt. And he went through a whole lot of suffering to get to the place where God birthed his prophetic gift, his prophetic call, and made him the number two man to Pharaoh in Egypt and saves his loser brothers. See, that's how God does. See, that's a picture. It's a picture of Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't arrogant, but Jesus is the one from the tribe of Judah who's going to save the rest of his brothers and sisters. So the purpose of our suffering, see, we get a vision in our heart and mind, and God's given us that vision. This is our call. This is our destiny. And, you know, if we were to write the book and write the story, oh my gosh, we're going to get this award and that award and this acknowledgement. We're going to get promoted and we're going to get rich and we're going to be in the midst of a bunch of beautiful people and everybody's going to love us and we're going to wave our magic wand and we're going to accomplish God's purposes. Except that's not how it happened with Joseph and that's not how it happened with Jesus. It's not going to be how it happens to us. But here's the thing. God is not just using Joseph as a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the reality. It's true for all of us as well. Here's the purpose of spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul now has been attacked. He has been attacked for 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians and 11 chapters in 2 Corinthians. He has founded the Corinthian church. He's the one legitimate apostle that the Lord sent to Corinth. And you got a bunch of people calling themselves apostles who try to undo his work. And so Paul is like, we'll call it 27 chapters of just being stymied. I raised these people up, and I'm the bad guy? And these others who come around with their disinformation about me and the Lord and the gospel, and they're the ones that they're latching on to. So finally we get to 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul's, you know, when Paul writes a letter, he's also, it's like he's going through a journey. He's taken the Corinthians to whom he's writing through a journey, but he's going through a journey too. And as he's writing this or dictating this, whatever he did with his epistles, God's showing him things. So finally he gets to the story about his thorn. 2 Corinthians 12, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. See, everybody else was boasting against Paul, and Paul is trying to take the humble way, the low way, the godly way, and no one is listening. So finally he says, okay, you guys want to boast? Okay, you want to talk about yourselves? Let me talk about myself. I will go on to have visions and revelations of the Lord. But then he reverts back to the old Paul. I know a man in Christ. He starts talking in the third person, but he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ. He doesn't even want to mention that this was him. He starts off really bold. Yeah, I'm going to have visions and revelations of the Lord. And I'm going to show you, I've had visions and revelations that none of you had. And he kind of stops and says, oh, I can't really do that. I'm going to delegitimize everything good that I'm trying to do here. So he goes into the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He's saying, I got caught up to heaven, and I don't even know if it was like an actual physical experience. I actually went to heaven, or it was just kind of a vision and revelation of him. He doesn't even know for sure. And I want to pinpoint 2 Corinthians 55 AD. 14 years before that, 41 AD. Paul saw what John saw in the book of Revelation and wouldn't see till 67 or 68 AD. Paul trumped John's vision of the book of Revelation by over 25 years. Watch this. Now, of course, you actually go to heaven. The first thing you're going to do is you're on the satellite network. Then you write a book. Then you're on your book tour. Then you're going to have, you're going to sign the book, but you're going to sign the book while everybody comes and hears you minister, and there's going to be a little collection plate down there. Watch Paul's reaction to having, other than what Jesus experienced, what John and Paul saw, greatest vision in human history. Okay, oh, Paul, you're really boasting now. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. We got to get it back to the garden. Was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things, unspoken things, things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. This shows you the legitimacy of the vision. The legitimacy of the vision was, just like, remember, what did Jesus do at the start of his ministry? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. No, don't go on the satellite network and write a book. I was healed of legion of demons, you know. Don't do that. Some people listened, some people didn't listen. What was Jesus's rationale? Don't go tell people. Because it's just not ready. It's the time isn't right. You want to show, you're at letter A, and this is letter L. And you know what? You got to go through B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. And then when you get to L, you can share it. It wasn't the time to do it, and it was reserved for John to do it some years later. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. See, the purpose of spiritual warfare, the authority that you receive in spiritual warfare, is that you recognize your weaknesses. The devil beats the crap out of us that we may recognize our weaknesses. Now, I am not legitimizing horrible, terrible things that Satan does to people. I'm talking about its effect on us. We bind those things. We come against those things. We war with those things. We fight with those things. We stand with our brothers and sisters against violence, trauma, harm, hurt, despair. We stand with them. But this is the effect that it has on us. Spiritual warfare not only makes us aware of our weaknesses, but causes us to boast in our weaknesses. How does this work, Paul? Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. See, the greatest apostles downplay their accomplishments. False apostles take a look at me. Look at me, I'm somebody. That was Pastor Alex's, my pastor's favorite saying. Come on, Oz, you're going up there saying, look at me, I'm somebody. I did. I got to repent. Legitimate apostles deflect the attention from themselves because it's not being focused in the right place. Because I don't care how great of an apostle you are today, you are capable of failing miserably tomorrow. Do we understand that? That's why it's our ministry. I don't care how anointed and powerful it is, it's still part of that uncertainty of the cosmos. It's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the certain one. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. This is a powerful, powerful apostle saying, I have the potential to become conceited, to become proud, to become arrogant, to become cocky like Joseph. Everything Joseph saw was of God, but he got a little bit too big for his own britches. And if it was true for Joseph, if it was true for Paul, it's potentially true for us. Conceit and pride in self is not of God. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Here is the theology of failure. Here's the theology of spiritual warfare. And they actually kind of crisscross at this point. They intersect at this point. The degree to which God uses you powerfully in the Lord will be the degree to which the demonic forces come against you. Greater devils for greater levels. And I'm telling you, it's a backhanded way, and I shared this with someone this week, but do you understand being sent greater demonic powers to oppose you is a backhanded compliment from the Lord? It's like the Lord saying, remember the book of Job. Do you get it? The devil didn't initiate the warfare against Job. The Lord said, hey, Satan. Hey, wake up, knucklehead. Hey, Fitz. Come on. And Satan looks at him, have you seen my servant Job? Who initiated the warfare against Job? It wasn't Satan came up before the Lord and said, hey, you think Job is your favorite, just like Jacob thought Joseph was his favorite. See, Job is a picture of Joseph. Job is a picture of Christ. See, because the Father does have a favorite son. This is my beloved son. And see, Job, see, when we say, oh, my life's just like Job, you better hope your life is never like Job. I understand that people suffer, and I am perplexed sometimes by how certain individuals or certain families really appear to suffer more than others. It boggles my mind. I don't understand it. I look at some other people's sufferings, and it humbles me that I'm even complaining about my suffering. I'm telling you, those of you who have never been overseas on a missions trip, I'll tell you what purpose number one for a missions trip is. As one brother said, the moment you leave the United States and step off in any other country in the world, you're stepping down. There's America is the greatest nation in the world, and we are spoiled. Okay? We understand, and I'm not minimizing poverty. There's poverty here. But our poor, the poor in our nation, for the most part, are better off than some of the best off people in other nations. And that's why people are so anxious to come here. They'll trade their best off status in another nation just to be poor here in the United States. When you go on missions trip, you come back, and I mean literally to this day, when I complain about my life, the same image comes back. Well, what about, remember when you were here? And remember when you were, oh yeah, I better shut up. So Paul says, spiritual warfare is to bring me back to reality. It shows me I am weak. I am powerless. That he is the vine and we are the branches. And apart from him, we can do. Oh, come on. Apart from you, we can do some things. How about a little bit? How about 10% of what we can do? Apart from him, nothing. So we have to understand it is what the Lord is doing when he allows you to go into a level of warfare that you've never been in. He's promoting you to have greater access to his source and strength. The reason why Job is so over the top is Job is a picture of Jesus. Everything taken from him, but in the end, you know, the resolve, Job has never resolved who was right, who was wrong. You know, I mean, his friends were wrong because of the way they treated his suffering. His friends weren't necessarily wrong in what they said because, remember, disinformation always has a partial truth in it. It was what they did with his suffering. They told him his suffering was a sign that he must have sinned somewhere. Our suffering is not a sign that we've sinned. It's a sign that sin is in the world. Not that you or I have sinned worse than others. Again, one of the things that spiritual warfare has taught me is, and I've been and those who've been with me for 50 years know it, everything's always Mike Osminski's fault. No matter what happens in the church, no matter what happens in the marriage, no matter what happens in my family, it's my fault what Putin did. Because I've got some Russian blood in me, and so probably my ancestors failed to stand against Putin's family when they needed to. And I had to repent because the Lord was saying, well, who do you think you are that everything's your fault? Everything in the universe is your fault? Well, I guess you must be God. And I had to repent from everything's my fault. Doesn't mean that I'm not to blame for my sin, but not everything's my fault. So Job is that picture. So finishing up 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And everybody, you know, there's thousands of pages on what was Paul's thorn in the flesh, but it says it right there, a messenger of Satan. A satanic angelos, a satanic angel, was sent to harass me. And it means to knock me upside the head, slap me across the face, punch me and knock me down. It's a boxing term. To box my ears to keep me from being conceited. Okay, so the purpose of spiritual warfare is to humble us, to get us to see our weaknesses so that we can turn to the Lord. But what is it when we turn to the Lord that we get? I know what we get. We finally bind the demon and the demon's gone. But, you know, Jesus speaks to Paul, and he never says anything about whether the demon's gone or not. Why? The demon is the storm, guys, and Jesus is in the boat. The warfare may continue. The warfare may recede. The warfare may be broken. But Jesus is in the boat. Of that we can be certain. Don't look for your answer in spiritual warfare for the warfare to go away. Your answer is Jesus is in the boat. And if you're going to come into maturity in Christ, that's maturity in Christ. Because the storm's going to be here till the day you die. The storm's going to be here till Jesus returns in the second coming. But Jesus is in the boat. And you have access to Jesus in the boat any time you choose. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean he prayed three times about it. To say three times was a Hebrew idiom that says, I asked the Lord over and over. And like three could be the same as 1,000 times. I pleaded three times with the Lord about this, that it should depart from me, leave me. And here's the answer. This is how God answers our prayers to spiritual warfare. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, it should be your weakness, because Paul talks about his weakness. He talks about boasting in his weaknesses back in the 5th verse. So, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. But he doesn't say your weakness, because when Paul calls somebody the Lord in the New Testament, he's referring to Jesus. He calls the Father the Father. He calls the Spirit the Spirit. When he uses the term the Lord, he's speaking about Jesus. So Jesus spoke this to him. You know, sometimes the Father speaks to you. Sometimes the Son speaks to you, and sometimes the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other teaching on learning how to distinguish from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it's not necessary. It's just they're all God, the three in one. But this is Jesus. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. Why didn't he say in your weakness? Because Jesus was subjected to the same weakness we are. And what did he do when he was subjected to weakness? He looked up to see what the Father was doing. Jesus has already modeled this for us. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And here's the key. It isn't that God's going to strand us in weakness. He imparts grace to us in the midst of our weakness. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does it mean that the power of Christ rests upon you? A manifestation of God's grace that you've never experienced. So what are you to really be looking for? Peter says, you hope unto the end for the grace of God to be revealed to you in the midst of your suffering. That's 1 Peter. Little bit of my paraphrase, but that's the verse. Grace. So we're talking now about seeing what the Father's doing, warfare, and grace. Grace is the outcome. And see, when that grace empowers us, you know, grace releases faith, hope, love, and a vision of Jesus. And see, when you see that, the grace says, Jesus is in the boat. Why do you fear? Okay, so whatever you're going through right now, and everybody's going through, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Some people are going through things that you wouldn't dream of suffering because they're older and they've been in the Lord for many more years than you. Some people are going through things that aren't as great as what others are going through, but for you, it's the greatest. So we're not minimizing this. So whatever you're going through, look to the Lord. The resolution of your warfare is grace that sees that Jesus is in the boat. And that's the power. It's the power of Christ, not the power of the Spirit, not the power of my Father, but the power of Christ to do what Christ did in the way he did it. And the power of Christ will be that he sees what the Father's doing. See, Paul's victory over this warfare was he finally understood what the Father was doing about this. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions and calamities. He says, I'm content. I have this rest and this peace. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All right. How do I tie it all together and close it, Lord? How do I tie it all together and close it? Here's what we'll do. I, however, I'm going to put my two cents in as to how the thorn in the flesh worked for Paul. I'm gonna let you know how the messenger of Satan buffeted Paul and boxed with him and beat him up. The whole context, and you see this in all of Paul's letters, so this is a context of all of Paul's epistles, but particularly in 2 Corinthians. Here's how it worked, and I'm going to close. Okay, Paul claims to be an apostle. Well, we claim to be apostles. This is where Paul talks about the super apostle. And the super apostles, here was the argument, the super apostles, who contradicted Paul, what they did. They came in and they said, well, when we were following Jesus, what was Paul doing? Oh, he was persecuting Christians. When we were following the law of Moses, and when we were worshiping God on his terms, and we were being prepared to be the apostles after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and God was preparing us because we all did the right things. What was Paul doing? Persecuting Christians? Martyring Christians? Throwing Christians in prison? Causing Christians to blaspheme? And you martyr a Christian, they go to heaven. You put a Christian in prison, they go to heaven. You cause a Christian to deny Jesus, they go to hell. Those are some pretty serious charges. So you know what the word was? You're a loser, Paul. You're a failure, Paul. What you did in your past disqualified you. Who cares what you're even doing now? You are disqualified. It's Sharon Cain standing up here and saying, the devil was telling me, why are you even bothered going to church? Loser, failure. That's a messenger of Satan. So I want to talk to everybody who talks about loser, failure. That's a perfect example of a satanic angel speaking to you. Do not listen to it. I knew a man who was a believer, and he was backsliding, and he joined a biker club. This is a Christian. He joined a biker club called the Devil's Disciples. It's like, duh. Like, how much more obvious could it have been? Whoa. I mean, no subtlety there, was there? Well, there's no subtlety when that voice says loser, failure. That's no subtlety there. 101 out of 100 times that voice speaks to you. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Do not listen. Refuse to submit to it. Submit to it and what? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Submit to it and you become the loser. Resist it. And you step into Christ with faith, hope, and love. Amen. So, this is our message on spiritual warfare. Wherever you are, in terms of what you're going through, understand in weakness, his strength is made perfect. When I am weak, then I am strong. And simply look at it this way. Being weakened by spiritual warfare is a sign that you are about to be promoted to the next level of the manifestation of God's grace and God's power. In the name of Jesus, we declare it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.